Thank you so much, Hannah. Matthew chapter number 16. Those guys in the sound booth got a balance, giving me as much volume without it squeaking. So if you guys can get some more volume, that'd be great without getting it too squeaking down here. As I said, we know who created the rain, so we'll just trust that he wanted it to be loud. But you kind of understand why we want to drop the ceiling and put some sound barriers up there, right? That'd be good. Can you give me a little more volume, Brother Dave, or no? That'd be great if you can, without it being some squeaking here. People start squinting at me. I think that means they can't hear. I don't know what it has to do with their eyes, but I'm just guessing that's what it means. Matthew chapter 16, if you would please, verse 21. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the declaration that Peter said, "Thou art Jesus, the Son of the living God. Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, no one's declared that to you that's flesh and blood, but God in heaven. And of course, Jesus then said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church," and so forth. We're now going to pick up. Last week we talked a little bit about the resurrection. In verse 21 of this same chapter in the book of Matthew, he says, "From that time forth," so now Jesus is going to transition somewhat in some teaching specifically. "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. And he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then Jesus said unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Some may say, well, what does this aspect about discipleship have to do with Peter's telling the Lord, "No, Lord, that's not going to be"? Well, we're going to tie those together this morning, Lord willing. The events that happen here are taking place somewhere within a year to 6 months from Jesus' crucifixion. Though he has alluded to a number of times his death, burial, and resurrection, this is the first time that he has just flatly, plainly told his disciples, here's what's happening. But it won't be the last time that he does that. He continuously tells them about what is to take place. This is really his real purpose for coming, and he wants them to understand. As they move towards Jerusalem, they're not going there for a coronation. They're not going there for him to be crowned king. They're going there for a crucifixion. And he's trying to make that abundantly clear to his disciples. Matter of fact, one author said it this way: "They shall be abundantly certified that their journey into Jerusalem is not a triumphant processional to a crown, but a march to a cross." Jesus is going to make that abundantly clear. So as we look at this passage this morning, I want us to see this central truth. You must realize that serving Christ can be costly here, but rewarding in eternity. We're going to see this morning his death predicted, the denial pronounced, the devil presented, and then discipleship publicized. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we know that the rain can be a distraction, but we pray that your word would go forth this morning. It would impact lives. Lord, we need you so much this morning as we open this text of Scripture. May you be pleased and glorified. In your name we pray. Amen. First, we see the death predicted. And we see that Jesus says, from that time forth, he began to show unto his disciples that he must needs go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and rise again the third day. we see first off, as this death is predicted, first we see the showing. He's going to show them both by his words and by his teaching, hey guys, this is the reason that I came here. This is what's happening as we move towards Jerusalem. We've laid the foundation of who I am. Peter has said who he is. I've told you that the church is coming, but I'm going to tell you, this is not a triumphant entry, though the people seem to think that, and they lay palm trees and so forth, but it's going to quickly turn into a cross. This would not be the only time that he would tell them that. In Matthew alone, Matthew chapter 17, verse 22 and following, "And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. And they were exceeding sorry." It's interesting to me. And all three times, Matthew 20, verse 18 and 19, he says something very similar. The disciples seem to concentrate on his death rather than on his resurrection. All three times he tells them, yes, I'm going to die, but 3 days later I'm going to rise again. And they were very sorry. It's like, whoa, wait a minute. You missed the point. This is a temporary thing. I'm going to the cross to pay for people's sins, yes, but I'm not going to stay there. I'm going to be victorious over sin and over death by rising again from the dead. What a victorious thing that should have been. But we know the disciples missed it, because when he actually died, they walked around like, what's going on? We can't believe this. And even when reports started coming in about the resurrection, they're like, that can't be. And the Lord and angels tried to say to them, this is exactly what he told you. Do you remember? He said this would take place exactly this way, and this is what's happening. And it's like, really? He said that? Like, they totally missed the part about the resurrection. Well, we see not only the showing, but we see the suffering. What does he say here? That he is going to suffer many things. Suffer. To be afflicted. That would be an understatement. We're not going to take the time this morning to look at the cross. We've looked at it a number of times before, but he would be beaten and spit on and plucked out his beard and mocked and reeds beaten upon him and lashed with whips. Yes, he would suffer many things. That would be just the physical side of it, let alone the emotional anguish and the sin debt being placed upon him of the entire world. He indeed would suffer. But number three, he would not only would he show his disciples this, and not only would he suffer, but he would sacrifice. We've been talking on Wednesday night as we work through the book of Exodus how everything about the Exodus is pointing to Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. He says in this passage of Scripture that the chief priests and scribes and be killed. From a human standpoint, it is their fault. They're the ones who put him to death. But can I tell you, Jesus saw that differently. In John chapter 10 and verse 18, he says, "No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." Jesus Christ willingly laid his life down on the cross of Calvary. And the reason he did that is because you and I are sinners. Every person ever born, with the exception of him, was born a sinner. Not only were we born sinners, but we commit sin constantly. We're all the time doing it. And the only thing that would satisfy a holy God and a loving God was for Jesus Christ to come and die on the cross for you and I's sins. What a wonderful truth that is. Jesus willingly laid down his life. I love the passages when we get to the cross when he says that he dismissed his spirit, or he gave up the ghost. He was in complete control. No one took his life from him. But number four, we see the success, because he says to them, I'm going to rise again the third day. This is not permanent. Death for most people is permanent. By the way, again, he had already been doing some things. He had already proven to them that he could beat death. Multiple people had been risen from the dead. And he's going to say, I'm going to do this. So the disciples should not have been surprised. When the death actually happened, they should have gathered around, as we know they did. They were gathered around together, and as they talked about it, we know from Luke 24, we kind of get an idea of what all of them were thinking as those guys on the road to Emmaus are like, oh man, I can't believe this is happening, and da da da. And Jesus joins them, and he's like, what's going on? And they're like, do you not know what's happening? I mean, we thought this guy was going to be this, and we thought he was going to be our Redeemer, and da da da, and now he's dead. And not only that, but people are actually saying that he's alive. I mean, how weird is that? Now, that's not in the text, but that's the idea. It's like, we don't even know, but they're walking away from Jerusalem. And Jesus says, how could you have missed this? I told you this is what's going to happen. I'm so grateful for the salvation that Jesus Christ paid for on Calvary. I'm thankful that no matter who we are, no matter what your circumstances, no matter how bad you think you've been, you've not been bad enough for Calvary not to cover it. What wonderful truth that is. But can I tell you, many people have died for causes. Without the resurrection, the cross would not be so significant. It was the resurrection that validated that he had power over death. Therefore, we have power over death when we place our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus' death was not a surprise to him. He knew it would happen. Matter of fact, in John 18, 37, he says, for this cause came I into the world. It's exactly why he came. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Will you accept that free gift today? He willingly paid for it for you. So we've seen his death predicted, but number two, we see the denial pronounced. Now we got Peter in a totally different light as we've looked through this life of Peter. The Bible says, then Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Say it, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Peter didn't like what Jesus had to say. As one author said, Peter had wholeheartedly responded to the truth about him being the Christ, but the truth about the cross was something else. Remember, it's just a few verses earlier that Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The idea in this where it says, then Peter took him, the idea is that Peter kind of took him to the side, if you will, and began to rebuke him. No, Jesus, this is not what's going to be. Matter of fact, we're willing to die for you if it comes to that. Peter tried, didn't he, in the garden? Whacking off somebody's ear. I don't think he was after the ear. Right? But totally missed the point. Who does Peter think he is anyway to rebuke the Lord? Be it far from thee, Lord, Master, Boss, Sovereign over the universe. You don't know what you're doing. That's in essence what Peter's saying. Peter was trying to keep the Lord from dying, but that was the exact reason Jesus came into the world. Don't miss this. Peter wanted a God that he created, not a God with a different purpose than what Peter wanted. See, Peter wanted to create the God that he wanted. A God that would come in and rid them of Roman oppression. A God that would do all of these things, but not a God that was about the cross, because that's not part of our plan, Lord. You ever been there? You ever been to a place where you're like, okay, Lord, I'm okay with this right here, but now this one, you and I got to talk about. Now, you may not have uttered those exact words, but you thought it. Didn't you? Some of you looking at me like a calf looking at a new gate, like, Pastor, I don't have any idea what you're talking about. We all have been at a point where we've questioned, God, do you really know what you're doing this time? That's what Peter wanted. He began to chide him. Peter intended not to let this happen. This is not going to happen, Lord. You don't have to worry about it. We'll go to Jerusalem with you. Matter of fact, we see in other texts of Scripture, we don't have time to turn to them this morning, some of the disciples saying, well, if he's going to die, let's go die too. It's like, you're missing the point, guys. You're missing the point. Have you or do you try to create your own God that will do things like you want instead of letting God be God of the universe? He knows what he's doing. We don't always understand it. We don't always see it. We always can't figure out, why are you going around that way? Lord, the closest way to take the children of Israel to the land of promise is like up this road right here. You could be there in just a little while. Why are you taking them? God knows exactly what he's doing. Exactly what he's doing. So we've seen his death predicted and the denial pronounced. But we see, number three, the devil presented. It's interesting as our Lord responds to Peter. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art a fence unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. This is different. If you can picture the scene, Peter pulls the Lord aside and begins to chide him. Not so, Lord. Jesus then turns, and in the Gospel of Mark, it actually says he looks at all the disciples and says to Peter, get thee behind me. In other words, the Lord is saying, hey, Peter's not the only one that needs to hear this, but this idea that I'm not going to the cross is of the devil. And all of you who are thinking it in your own mind, by the way, Peter's the only one who actually had the guts to say it, right? But apparently a lot of them were thinking it. And so he turns and says to them, no, this cannot be. Everybody needed to hear this, what Jesus was saying. Dr. Hester says, though Peter was speaking from heaven a few verses ago, he is now speaking on the inspiration of hell. Just a few verses earlier, Jesus says, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. Now he's saying to the same Peter, a few verses later, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savorest not the things that be of God. It's interesting, too. This word offense is the word for stumbling stone. Don't miss the picture that God's creating here. Peter is the rock. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. Now, we talked about 2 weeks ago, it's not on Peter that he's building the church, but he does call Peter a stone. Now he's saying, Peter, you're not just a stone, you're a stumbling stone. What a difference in where Peter was a few minutes ago in the words of Scripture to now where he is. Peter's rock status is now a stumbling stone. He had no discernment. That's what the word savorist means. You can't discern, Peter, what is heavenly and what is not heavenly. We must not allow the devil to use us. That's a pretty bold statement, I know. Nobody in this room got up this morning thinking, you know what? I think today one of my goals is I want the devil to use me. But he does. He uses us because we don't discern. He uses us by being a discouraging voice to someone, or he uses us by having negative speech, or he uses us, we could go on and on and on. Our Lord says, get thee behind me. Is our discernment rooted in our emotions or the truth of God's word? If we're not careful, we'll allow our emotions to dictate what we do and don't do. All you got to do is listen to people. Listen to the news. Listen to anybody. And you'll hear them say, well, I feel like. Now, I understand we're emotional people. But you understand, when your feelings contradict with the truth of God's word, one of you's right and one of you's wrong, and it ain't you. The truth is, you don't always feel like truth. Some of you ever not feel married? All the men are going, I ain't moving my head, man. I ain't even going to agree, right? I spent 6 months overseas away from my wife. Sleeping in a tent, on the ground, with a canteen of water, and those lovely, nutritious things called MREs. They are about the most disgusting things in the world. I could give you a lot of reasons why they serve those to military guys, but I won't bore you with those details today. But the truth is, though I was technically married, I wasn't with my wife. I didn't get to enjoy her fellowship. We didn't have email and all that kind of stuff. When I called her, it cost us $30-$40 for not a real long call, because it had to be collect from overseas. Those of you that are a little bit older can figure out that was really a lot of money. Nowadays, you can buy phone cards for a couple of cents a piece to call overseas, and you don't even have to have that. You can have Skype, and well, that'd been awesome. the fact is, here's what I'm trying to get you to see. What you feel like cannot contradict with what God's Word says. I'm not trying to say that you don't feel a certain way. What I am saying is, go back to the anchor of the truth of God's Word. When I don't feel like God's in control, the Word of God says He is in control. When I don't feel like you fill in the blank, I know what God's Word says, and I must trust in that. His death predicted, the denial pronounced, the devil presented, but number four, the discipleship publicized. Now here's the connection that I believe Jesus is saying. Then said Jesus unto the disciples, hey guys, listen, if we could put it in modern day terms, he could say to them, look guys, what you want is you want all the glory that comes with this without any of the sacrifice. You want to be one of the 12 that get to be involved in all this process. And other passages of Scripture tell us that Jesus had communicated to them that there were going to be distinct advantages because they were one of the 12. But he said, you want all that without the sacrifice that comes with genuine discipleship. And you can't have it. You ever see a person, maybe it's an advertisement for a gym membership, you know, and there's this strapping guy like John Beasley. John's always posting pictures after he works out. I want to reach in there and slap him sometimes, you know. The fact is, you can't look like that without some sacrifice. That's the bottom line. Someone said, Pastor, I've seen pictures. There was a time when you didn't have zero fat on your body. That's true. I was in the Marine Corps. We ran 16 hours a day, carried about 80 pounds on my back. I could do that again if I had 16 hours a day to carry 80 pounds on my back too, but I can't do that anymore, you know. It takes sacrifice. Athletes, sacrifice. We're months away from the NFL season. Guys are already lifting weights and working out and all that kind of stuff, getting ready for it. Here's the point. We like the product without the pain. It's the same deal in our spiritual life. We want a microwave Christianity. 15 seconds, pop it in, push the button, poof, out comes a godly person. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't. And that's what Jesus is saying here. This is really important. Salvation is free. Jesus Christ paid for it on Calvary. It's completely free. It costs something. It just doesn't cost you anything. But I don't miss this. Discipleship is costly. Salvation is free. Discipleship is costly. You say, well, aren't all people saved disciples? No, they're not. And I will walk through this passage and show that to you. Dr. Frederick says this, salvation costs nothing, for it is a free gift of God. Discipleship, on the other hand, costs a great deal in laying aside our own desires and obeying God's will and purpose that He lays down for us. So let's look at this text of Scripture here this morning and get some things. Number one, the discipleship publicized. Number one, it is a choice. Look at verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, what's the next word in your text? If any man will come after me. That means you have a choice. Someone has said, after you settle the question of heaven or hell, you have to settle the question of heaven or earth. Am I going to live heavenly or am I going to live earthly? Powerful thought. For what will you live? What are you striving for? What is your goal in life? Is it to be more like Jesus? Jesus says, if any man will come, what choice will you make? What choice will you make? It's a choice, number one. Number two, it's about Christ. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Let him come after me, Jesus said. This is about a relationship with Jesus Christ. Not a salvation relationship. That's been settled, hopefully, in your mind. If not, we can help you with that this morning. But it's a discipleship. It's Lord, I want to be with you. I want to suffer what you suffer. Paul said that he was willing to get to know Christ and the fellowship of his sufferings. pretty powerful thought. It's about Christ. Dr. DeHaan says that is the first requisite of discipleship, to recognize the absolute lordship of Jesus Christ. I'm with Him. He is the Lord of my life. He gets to tell me what to do. He gets to set the pattern. It's about Christ. Are you willing to make Him more than just your escape from eternal punishment? He's more than just an escape mechanism. He's my all in all. It's a choice. It's about Christ. Number three, it's countercultural. Notice what he says here in verse 24 and 25. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. The word deny means to forget oneself, to lose sight of oneself and one's own interest. That has always been an issue. But boy, today is it a huge issue. The world in every shape and fashion is screaming at you that you deserve it. You're something special. That's the reason you need that extra expensive car. That's the reason you deserve that bottle of lotion that most people pay $3 for and you pay $40 for. Because you're awesome. That's why. That's why you need it. That every bit of the advertisement is designed that way, right? All of it. It's interesting. Those born from the early 1980s to the early 2000s are described as the most self-absorbed generation. 59% of them say that about themselves. They say we're the most self-absorbed generation. But this is true of all of us. It's easy for us to say, yeah, man, men and young people today, boy, they are so self-consumed, as if we're not. As if it's not about us. By the way, this was something that our Lord knew. What does he say? He tells us that no man yet hateth his own flesh, the Apostle Paul says, but nourisheth and careth for it. In other words, Paul knew through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that all of us care deeply about this. Right here, me. And he said, if you'll care, in the context, it's about husband-wife relationships. If you'll care for your wife the way you care about you, everything's going to be okay. Interesting. It's countercultural. It's against everything in us to lay aside our own self-interest, to lay aside what we want. I'm not going to be a doormat. I'm not going to let people walk all over me. You might want to go look at some Bible verses. Because Paul actually talks about being a servant. He talks about being the very lowest person you can be. See, Jesus made himself of no reputation. It would have been pretty phenomenal if our Lord took upon him the form of a man and became a king. I mean, that alone would have been condescending for the God of the universe to come and take on a body and become anything on earth. But that's not what he said. He said he became a servant. He became a servant. And he's going to continuously, particularly intensify this over the last few months before he goes to the cross with his disciples, because they're going to desperately need this. I showed to you weeks ago when we started this series how the disciples were desperate for self-attention. It was all about what they can get out of it. And we're going to see that even played out all the way up to the night before Jesus was crucified. The Bible says that as they're sitting around the table, they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. So Jesus forms, puts on a servant's rag and begins to wash their feet. Something that any one of them should have been willing to do, but they weren't. And Jesus says to them, hey guys, look, I'm telling you, I'm a servant. I want you to be a servant. I want you to serve people. That's what discipleship's all about. And that is absolutely countercultural. By the way, in the parallel story in Mark chapter 8, It says, whosoever will lose his life, whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake, which is what it says here, and then it says this, and the gospel's, the same shall save it. Mark adds that truth that Matthew does not add. In other words, can I tell you something? The reason I believe that, part of the reason at least, that some of us aren't reaching the people around us is because we're not willing to serve them. And when you serve someone, you've got an audience with them. We're not willing to serve people. It's countercultural. It's everything in us screams. How radical are you willing to be? How radical are you willing to be? Jesus, what he was telling these guys was pretty radical for them. It's a choice. It's about Christ. It's countercultural. Number four, it involves a cross. What does he say here? Let him take up his cross and follow me. One author said it this way, and I love how he says this. In the Roman Empire, a convicted criminal, when taken to be crucified, was forced to carry his own cross. This showed publicly that he was then under and submissive to the rule that he had been opposing. Part of bearing a cross is saying, I'm submitted. I'm under rule. I don't have my own agenda. Dr. Butler said, serving Christ will seldom come under the heading of convenience. Many professing Christians never do much or advance much in the service of our Lord because they simply will not serve unless it is convenient for them. Convenient. One poem says, I counted dollars while God counted crosses. I counted gains while he counted losses. I counted my worth by the things gained in store, but he sized me up by the scars that I bore. I coveted honors and sought for degrees. He wept as he counted the hours on my knees. And I never knew till one day at a grave how vain all these things that we spend our lives to save. Jesus said we are to be focused on that which is eternal. That which is eternal. Will you carry your cross? Number five, it's about change. The text actually uses the word exchange. It's about change. He says in verse 26, for what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? The Bible tells us in multiple places that we cannot redeem a man's soul by silver and gold. It's impossible. Can't happen. What if you had all the money in the world? All the money in the world. And went to heaven, and it was gone just like that. Poof. Some believe that Jesus transitioned from discipleship into salvation. I don't believe that's what he's saying. It certainly could be. I think he's still talking about discipleship here. You're not going to lose your soul eternally. In other words, what you do on earth, you say, well, Pastor, I'm not going to be a disciple, but I'm on my way to heaven. There's a whole another issue with that. But here's what I think Jesus is saying. What are you willing to give up to have eternal rewards? I think the context tells us that. Verse 27 says, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. C.T. Studd was an incredible missionary. I love the statement that he says, some wish to live within the sound of a church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. It's about a change. But then let's ask the question, for what are you living? Why are you here? Lastly, it's about a crown. Jesus says that he's going to reward those. One person has said, and it's just an old adage, no one's attributed to it, but I love how it says this, all that is not eternal is eternally useless. Did you get that? all that's not eternal is eternally useless. What are we doing? Why are we here? 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 25, he says, "And every man that striveth for the masteries is temperate, self-controlled in all things." Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible crown. Paul says if they can be self-disciplined for an athletic event, then they will see this little wreath on their head, and just a little while the wreath will fade away. Shouldn't we be self-disciplined for eternal rewards? Absolutely. Mark even adds the idea in his text of this same passage, Mark chapter 8 and verse 38, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed." Are you ashamed of the Lord? Who did you share the gospel with this week? Who did you not share the gospel with because you're afraid of what they would think of you? That would be a shame to the Lord. Spurgeon says, "There are no crown wearers in heaven that were not cross bearers here below." Are you looking at the eternal or focused on what is happening here on earth? Amassing wealth and fortune and all that. I'm not saying that wealth in and of itself is wrong. What I'm saying is did God give that to you to invest in the eternal? I'm just going to tell you, there's a lot of reasons why I'm against prosperity preachers. But one of them, among many, is the fact that many of these guys live in homes that are worth $30 and $40 and $50 million. And they own private jets and all this kind of stuff. And they're laying up quote-unquote treasure here on earth, when they could be doing so many other things. But it's easy for us to throw rocks at them when we down here are not willing to sacrifice sometimes to see things happen. Peter had to learn that the kingdom cannot be advanced by any and every means short of the cross. That service is only successful when sacrificial. That there can never be an Easter and a Pentecost without a Calvary. Can't happen. And so as Peter turned the Lord aside and began to chide him and say, "That's not the way it's going to be, Lord." The Lord didn't say, "Peter, you don't understand. You can't have all of these things without enduring sacrifice. Can't have it. Doesn't work. People can't be redeemed without me going to the cross. And so because I love people, I'm willing to go to the cross. And by the way, Peter, you're going to sacrifice too." Before Jesus leaves this earth, he's going to tell Peter, "You're in for a lot more sacrifice." Are you a disciple this morning? We've been used of the devil. Nobody wants that. But are you? Are you really willing to lay aside your own preferences, your own style, your own ambitions, and say, "Lord, whatever it is, whatever you want, I'm willing to give it up. If that means I have to do, and you fill in the blank, I'm willing to do it." If there's anything that you say, "Lord, I'm willing to do all of this, but," then you listen to me, he's not really Lord of your life. There's no buts. As Pastor Shrett said years ago, complete surrender to God is signing a blank contract, and God gets to fill in the details. That's what it is. That's what discipleship is. Father, thank you for this reminder from Scripture. We need it. So many times, because we are people of this earth, so many times we think about those things rather than the eternal. Lord, we like to flow with the culture instead of being countercultural. I'm not saying we have to be obnoxious, but we certainly are going to be different than the world. May we be disciples, willing to sacrifice because you were willing to sacrifice as an example to us. Now, Lord, would you work in this invitation as only you can? May your Spirit convict and woo people. And we love you. Heads bowed and eyes closed as we spend just the last few minutes here. Can I ask you, do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you ever repented of your sins and trusted Him completely? I didn't ask if you knew about Him. A lot of people know about Him. Pharisees knew about Him. The Bible says the devils know, believe even, and tremble. I'm saying, have you ever repented of your sins and trusted Him as your Savior? And if you have not, friend, can I tell you, Jesus wants to do that for you this morning. You say, Pastor, I've never repented of my sins and trusted Him as my Savior. But I'd love for someone to show me some more. I have some questions or whatever it may be. We'd love to do that. At the end of the service, we'll have deacons around here, some of our pastoral staff. I'll be at the back door. If you're a lady, I can get my wife or one of our other ladies to just answer some questions for you. We would love to.